Well, we're coming to the close of finishing the two chapters of giving in 2 Corinthians. Though there will be one more sermon next week after this one on verse 15. And we saw last time that Paul dealt with the specifics of how to give and what to give and the grace to give it. And he used very common imagery of reaping and sowing seeds in a field to show the biblical principle concerning giving, which is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow, right? If the farmer is sparse on the seeds, if he skimps out on the seeds, on throwing them down, well, he will have most likely a very sparse and skimpy harvest. But if he is generous with sowing the seeds, most likely he will have a bountiful harvest. And so too with giving. If the believer is tight or a stingy giver, I'm not going to reap much. As we said, as we will see again today even, that the harvest from our giving is both material and spiritual, primarily spiritual, but material as well. Then Paul said that we should give how we purpose in our hearts, meaning we should determine beforehand what we're going to give. We shouldn't give on a whim. We shouldn't give on the spur of a moment, so to speak. And we shouldn't give with a grudging heart, which is a heart that wishes you really didn't give what you gave. It's a heart that would rather keep it for yourself. It's a heart that complains. It complains that you gave what you gave. Nor should we give out of necessity or under compulsion or being coerced into it or guilted into it. And we said that giving, as you purposed in the heart, excludes tithing. No way do we see tithing here at all. It excludes that. And we looked at how every Jewish male in Israel had to give three tithes, 10% to the Levites to support them, as they had no inheritance, they had no land, they had no real paying jobs, right? Their job was to take care of the tabernacle. And then 10% had to go to the temple or tabernacle for the feast days and all the costs associated with those things. And then there was a third 10% every third year that was to be given to support the poor, the widow, the fatherless, and sojourners. And if you did the math, basically the 10 and the 10 and the one-third of a 10 came out to 23 1/3% each year. Well, the way believers should give is they should give, he says, with a cheerful heart, a heart that delights to give back to the Lord, a heart that sees everything as his, a heart that counts it as a privilege to give and to bless others. And to encourage that kind of giving, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. He delights in those who delight to give to him. And then Paul encourages them by saying that God is able to make all grace abound to the one who gives this way. So you would have all sufficiency in all things and an abundance, he says, to do every good work. If you have a heart to give, God is able to supply for you so you can give. If you have a heart to be generous, God will give you what you need to be generous. And he is able to give you all sufficiency or to give you contentment with what you have so you can give without worrying. Well, now in verses 10 to 14, Paul will further show them the effects or the results of their generous giving. And the generous giving here in context is to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And I'd like to look at these verses today in a sermon titled The Goal of Giving using two simple points. First one, the prayer for the saints, and we'll see that in verses 10 and 11. And secondly, the praise from the saints in verses 12 to 14. So let's look at the prayer for the saints in verses 10 to 11, and I'll read those again. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Well, Paul knows that giving generously and with a cheerful heart is not the natural bent of the heart. It's not natural to us. He knows this could be a struggle for the saints. So he prays that God who supplies for them will increase their fruit from it. And so he starts by saying, now may he. And now may he is a prayer. He's praying. Now may he is a prayer. He's asking that God would do something on their behalf. And he's asking that the God of all grace, who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food, would increase the fruits born from their giving, so they can be enriched to keep giving, so that God would be thanked. And what Paul is doing is he's reminding them that the seed the farmer sows with and the food that he eats after that seed grows is all from God. It's all from God. And this comes from Isaiah 55, verse 10. And there we read, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So God supplies the seed. God supplies the seed and the food that comes from the seed. And which we know this from all the way back in Genesis 1, verse 11, in the creation account, where it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And so it was. So from the very beginning, God supplies the seed. So God provides the seed for the sowing, besides the sun and the rain and the strength to plow and the know-how to actually care for the crop. And all of this provides food to eat or bread to eat. This is why Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, right, to ask God to give you your daily bread. So everything we have is from God. Everything we have is from God. Right? Man may have invented some things. They may have discovered some things. But ultimately, where does it come from? It all comes from God and the world that he created. You invent things, they come from the world. You discover things, well, they come from the world you live in. Well, who made the world? God did. God created it. So every meal we make, every meal we eat is ultimately provided for us by God. Psalm 145:15 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them food in due season." Psalm 136:25 says, "He gives food to all flesh." And Paul said to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17:25 that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. All things. And we'll read in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, to whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So everything we need to live is supplied by God. And never forget that you didn't give yourself what you have. You did not give yourself what you have. Yes, you've worked hard. Yes, you use your talents and your abilities, right? You do those things. And he did give you an interest in the things you do, for the things you have, to do the work you do even. So he gave you those things. He gave you the ability that you have to make the money you make. And this is one sure way that he provides your daily bread. You understand that your job, your gifting, your abilities, your talents, your leanings in life that enable you to supply what you need to live, that's God giving you your daily bread. So when you're driving that truck or you're working in that, whatever you do, right, that's God giving you your daily bread. So yes, you've worked hard. Of course you have. Yes, you're saved, and hopefully you've been wise, and yes, you've got an education, and you have helped yourself get the job you've gotten, and all that kind of stuff, but God gave you your intellect. God gave you your talents. God gave you the interest that you have to do the work that you do, so he gave you the ability to make the money you make. Again, one sure way to give you your daily bread. So then even the seed you sow, or the money you have, or the stuff you own is all from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe everything you have is really from him? Or did you muster it up or figure it out? Hence, the reason why we can even give anything is because he's given us what we have. Every nickel that we have is given to us by him, and it is ultimately his. It's ultimately his. We're just giving him back what he's made us stewards of or caretakers of. So God gives us the resources that he gives us to give back to him. He gives us what we need to sow abundantly in his kingdom and to give generously according to our ability. So God will supply and multiply the seed you have sown. And Paul says, he'll increase the fruits of your righteousness. He will increase the fruits of your righteousness. And Paul probably has Hosea 12:10 in mind here, which reads, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And the fruits of your righteousness relates to the abundance you'll have for every good work, which Paul says in verse 8. Thus you will be able to constantly bless others and advance the kingdom by your giving. Now notice, God will increase the fruits of your righteousness. He does not say he'll increase your bank account. He does not say he'll increase your IRA or your 401k or whatever other kind of retirement thing you may have. Right? He doesn't say that. He's not continually supplying for you so you could hoard it for yourself or lavish it upon yourself. No, he continually supplies for you so your fruits of righteousness may increase. And in the immediate context, that is giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he blesses you with enough to live and then some so you can bless others with it. So you can aid the work of the church as it marches forth with the gospel. Right? So it can bear fruit that blesses the saints and grows the saints and meets practical and spiritual needs. Fruit that enables the word of God to continue to go out to the lost. Therefore, remember that God is the one who multiplies the seed to sow. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So God multiplied their labor. He's the one who increases the fruits of our righteousness. And righteousness here is another way of saying open-handedness. So there can be an increase of righteous deeds done by you and done from me. All right? For a lack of righteous deeds of one who professes Christ calls into question that very profession. All right? If they truly have the righteousness of Christ. If one who has been made righteous by Christ, if they've been made righteous by Christ, they can't help but desire to live in a righteous way. Doing righteous deeds, or as we see from Ephesians 2:10, Paul will call them good works. Good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Good works which Titus 2 tells us we ought to be zealous for. Good works which Titus 3 tells us that we should be careful to maintain. And as Proverbs 11:18 says, the one who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And part of that sure reward is your spiritual growth in spiritual blessings. Like the spiritual blessings, Paul prayed for the saints in Thessalonica. He said in 1 Thessalonians 3 that they would increase and abound in love to one another and to all. That's a fruit. That's a blessing. Prayed for the saints again in Philippians 1, verse 11, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. What a blessing to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Then in chapter 4, which we read, right, after Paul receives their gifts, money, that they sent to him while he's in prison in Rome, he says, not that I seek the gift. He's content in whatever he has or doesn't have. He says, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I am blessed that you have the grace of giving. I am blessed that you are not crippled by fear and greed and worry, and that you're giving with a grateful heart, right? I'm blessed by that because that means you're growing. So our giving increases our fruits of righteousness. Paul wasn't concerned about the money the Philippians sent, or rather that it showed that they were growing in the grace of giving, and that their giving was bearing fruit in their lives. And here's the question for us today. Is your giving bearing fruit in your life? Is my giving bearing fruit in my life? Are the fruits of your righteousness increasing through your generous and cheerful giving? And the truth here is that the more fruit we bear as believers, well, the more God is glorified. The more fruit, the more glory. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. Now, we got to need to listen to this. And by this, what is this? That you bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit. Well, if he's glorified by you bearing much fruit, what could we say if you bear very little fruit or next to none? Well, he's not glorified. And what believer in this room doesn't want to glorify God by bearing much fruit? Would any of us raise our hands on that one? Oh, I'm good. I don't need much more. I got a couple of figs on that tree. I don't need a whole tree full of figs. Right? What believer would do that? Would any of us be okay with bearing just a little bit of fruit? Just a little? Knowing that we're keeping back glory from God? Would any of us be okay with a really sparse harvest from our lives? Knowing that what brings God much glory is a bountiful harvest? And who among us has seen their fruits of righteousness would not want to be increasing in those fruits of righteousness? Like if we're bearing it, don't we want more? Don't we want more? None of us would say, I have enough. My fruits of righteousness have tapped out. I got a pound of grapes. I don't need two. I don't need three. I don't need more. Listen, if you have eaten Maria Pisanello's cooking once or twice, that's not enough anymore. Once you've had it, you need more. Even last week, Maria made those little bow ties in the garlic and oil with broccoli. I didn't get any because I got down there late. You guys are too quick. And she said, did you have it? I said, I got the last little piece. I said, there's not much. I make it for you. I'm not going to say no. I said, no, you make it for me. Right? Or, like when a young man and young woman like each other, and when they first start dating, they don't go out on one or two dates and say, well, that's enough. I'm really crazy about him, or I'm crazy about him, but not one or two, that's enough. I don't think so. Right? They don't say that. No, they want to go out on date after date after date. In fact, all they're probably thinking about is when they're going to go out on the next date. When Claudia and I were dating many moons ago now, I got to tell you, like I would see you Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I was nuts. You know, I was like, I just was like, all I could think, I couldn't work well. You know, and it was like on my mind, Friday night. Well, when your heart is given to something, you want more of it, right? You want more of it. Well, the same thing when you bear fruit for Christ. You want more. Like, this is good. This stuff is good stuff. I need more of that. So if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you want more of the Lord. You want more of it. If you've had the thrill of sharing the gospel with someone, if you have the thrill of sharing the gospel with someone, don't you want more of that thrill? I mean, it's like a B12 to the soul for some of us. It is for me, right? I mean, can you relate to that when someone like allows you to share with them and you share with them like, oh, this is great. I want to do it again, and I want to do it again. And it's as if Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you've been blessed by giving, you want to keep getting blessed. Like, it's not a one-and-done blessing. You want that blessing to keep coming. You want that to keep coming. Because you desire the blessings that come from it. Now, let me say, because God is the one who supplies the giver with what he or she needs to continuously give and increase in their fruits of righteousness, we should never think that we have mustered this up somehow. Nor should we think well of ourselves for giving to others or to the church. We shouldn't think that way. This is why we should not even let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. Meaning, don't think about what you give. Don't dwell on it afterwards. Don't say to yourself, I did well. Look at what I gave. Because you could start to feel good about yourself and start being proud. And don't tell others what you do. Oh, I just gave so-and-so $200. Oh, look at that. I fixed that guy's thing for nothing. Don't do that. Don't. Don't give and then make a show of it. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees would do. Right? They wanted to be seen by men, by the door of the temple or something. Right? Like, well, look, who's the poor guy? Let's throw the shekels on him. Everybody see that? We're giving this guy shekels. Don't do that. Jesus said in Matthew 6:2, when you do a charitable deed, Do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? The praise of men. It's not hard to get the praise of men. We don't want that. We don't want that. So there's no need for fanfare when you give. Don't broadcast it. Or let others know what you do. Now, sometimes they may know what you do if they're a trustee or something like that. But don't let them know what you do. For we don't need or want the praise of man. But God loves a cheerful giver. What more do we need? What more do we need? He loves a cheerful giver. Well, Paul says God multiplies the seed you sow and increases your righteousness. And then we read in verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And the ESV renders this verse this way, and you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Which means they would be depleted of selfishness. They would be depleted of worry about tomorrow and next year and the next 20 years. You see, generous givers are always looking for ways to use their resources to be a blessing. They know giving freely and without concern can exhilarate the soul. Like the Macedonians who were greatly afflicted, they were deeply impoverished, the Bible says. But because of their abundant joy, right, they literally had to beg Paul and plead with Paul to let them contribute because Paul didn't want to take their money. He said, no, you guys are really struggling. We should be giving to you, and, you know, besides the churches in Jerusalem. And they said, no, Paul, you got to let us give. Paul was going to just pass them up. These are the poor guys. We're going to take them to the poor guys to give to the poor guys? They said, yeah. We have such joy. We've so given to ourselves to the Lord. We have such joy. We want to give. We want to be part of that. Don't let us miss out on this. Paul says, all right, give. Give. They had to plead with him. So the point here is God will pour out grace and more grace on the graceful giver. He'll keep pouring it out. He will enable them to keep giving cheerfully. He will bless them by increasing the good they do. So they will be enriched, he says, enriched. And enrich is in the present tense, so this will be a continual enrichment. Thus God will continually provide for the giving heart. And enriched in everything means both material and spiritual. Proverbs 28:27 says, he who gives to the poor will not lack. Not saying rolling in dough, will not lack. Paul said to the generous and cheerful givers in Philippi, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All your need. You don't need a Mercedes. You may need a car. Right? He'll give you what you need. Proverbs 11:24-25 says, there is one who scatters yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And made rich and being watered not only speaks of material things, but more so spiritual things, spiritual blessings, rich in communion with God, rich in fellowship with the saints, rich in wisdom from above and peace from God, rich in repentance. What a gift of God to repent. Pastor Phil is preaching through 1 John chapter 1. Next, a couple of weeks later, he's going to nail you with repentance. Rich in that. Rich in faith. Because every gift God gives us comes through the vehicle of faith. And we need that. And so on. So if you have a heart to give, God will make sure you have enough to give. He'll make sure you could be a giver. He promises seed for sowing, for opportunities to make future investments of good works. Now, he did not promise these things for your own consumption. He did not do that. He did not promise to fill your barn, so to speak, so you could sit back, relax, and never have to work or do anything again, like the rich fool in Luke 12, right? He has a bumper crop. He has so much that he says, you know what? I think I'm going to have to pull down my barns and build greater ones. And then I'm going to store all my crops and all my goods, And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Wow, look at this. I'm like the Bill Gates of farmers right here. I got so much stuff in my barns, I don't got to work anymore. No more reaping and sowing. I'm just going to just keep reaping now. So since I have so much, I'll save it. I'll use it all for me. Look, I'm stinking rich and wealthy in farm goods. I'll use it all for me. I'll just coast the rest of my life. Instead of thinking, how could I use this great harvest to bless others, help the hungry, to advance the kingdom of God? It's all about me. That's the American way for many of us, right? How can I just keep stockpiling it so I can retire and, like, you know, be wealthy? Like, I'm reading all these things now about, like, you know, like those who hit retirement, since I'm, like, sort of close to that. And, like, well, you need to have, like, a half a million in this and a half a million in that. And, like, having 750,000 there wouldn't be a bad thing. You know what I'm saying to myself? I'm like, well, forget about it. I'm way past all of that stuff. I don't have any of that. But I'm thinking to myself, that's worrying. Let me stockpile, so I could coast the rest of my days. Dishonoring to God. Not that you shouldn't care for yourself. Not that you shouldn't prepare. Not that you shouldn't save. You should. You're fooled not to do that. He doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an infidel, right? So we should do that. But you can't, like, put all your eggs in that basket. Then your kingdom useless. What glory is God receiving from that? I would say very little, if any, probably none. Well, God gives us so that we could give to others and be blessed and bear much fruit. And Paul says, so that at the end of the day, thanksgiving will go up to God. And Paul will elaborate on this more in the next few verses. But everything we do should bring praise to God. It should cause thanksgiving to come from us. So when you give generously and joyfully, when you sow bountifully, that causes thanksgiving to God from those who benefit from your giving and from those who gave it, and for the opportunity and the ability to give it, and from those who see the effects of your giving, which we'll see in Jerusalem. All right, so while the Jerusalem saints would be thankful for Paul for orchestrating this collection, which is what through us means when he says through us, and while they would be thankful to the Gentile churches who gave to this collection for their gift, their greatest gratitude is toward God, who was the one who moved all those hearts to do all the things they did. And so we see the prayer for the saints. Secondly, the praise from the saints, verses 12 to 14. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Well, Paul goes from praying that God would increase the fruits of their righteousness, causing thanksgiving to go to God, and now he will expound on that thanksgiving. He'll expound on it. So he says, for the administration of this service. Administration means ministry. We get the word service from this. And it comes from a Greek word where we get the English word liturgy from. Which means religious service, which means an act of worship, if you will. So Paul views this entire collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem as a spiritual, worshipful endeavor that was primarily offered to God to glorify him. There it is. That's where it's going. So then, brothers and sisters, your gift is a service or an act of worship. Your giving is a gift or an act of worship. And I wonder how many of us think of it that way. All right, we may view the singing and the reading of scriptures and the praying and the preaching of the word as an act of worship, but so too should we view giving that way, as an act of worship. It's an act of worship because you give it to God by giving it to the church or to his people. Not because he needs it, we've said this many times already, but it shows your love for him and your gratitude to him and for him. And you praise him for giving it to you. And you praise him that you can give it back to him. Now Paul says your giving does two things. One, it supplies the needs of the saints. And secondly, it abounds through many thanksgivings to God. So he says it not only supplies the needs of the saints, which is very practical. It is very practical, for it gives them the necessities they need to live. It aids those who are suffering financially. And when Paul says it not only does this, he's saying, if that weren't enough. And for most of the world, it's more than plenty enough right there. Right? For that's the one reason to give, and the only reason to give for the world, to help the children and the sick and the hurting and the hungry and the poor and the disabled and diseased and on and on and on. And every non-Christian charity, and sadly some Christian ones as well, are all about the physical. And there's nothing wrong with the physical. We should help as we can. But that's all it's about, is the physical. And we should want to help the physical, especially our needy brothers and sisters who are struggling. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all. That's the world around you. But especially those who are of the household of faith. Also read in Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Do good, share. And did you know that Jesus gave money to the poor? Did you know he actually gave money to the poor? As he and his disciples would travel from town to town, some people would give them money to help them, to support them. And guess who was the treasurer? Guess which of the 12 disciples was the treasurer for the apostles? Judas was the treasurer. And when he left the Last Supper abruptly, the other apostles are wondering, well, why did he go? What was the rush here? We're eating, right? But we read in John 13:29, for some of the apostles thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Give something to the poor. Jesus gave money to the poor from the money people gave him. He could have healed everybody of their problems, but he also gave, giving us an example, right? So we need to bless the needy with our resources. We should meet practical needs. John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, need is a big word, remember, not want, need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Oh man, you're starving. I'm going to pray that you get some food. It's freezing out and you don't have a coat. I'll pray that you get a coat. No, you know what? I should take you down to the store. I should buy you a coat or get you some food. You don't need to pray about that stuff. Just do it. If you can do it, do it. So all the money the Corinthians would send to the Jerusalem saints, Paul said, would help supply their needs. And the word supply means to supply fully. And we know from chapter 8, verse 20, that their gift was a very generous and lavish gift. They gave a lot. So this offering would take the Jerusalem saints out of the poorhouse, and it would put food on their tables. It would help alleviate some of their suffering. So the Corinthians' worshipful giving not only supplied the needs of the saints, but secondly, it also abounded in much thanksgiving to God, which led to glorifying God. For Paul writes, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. They glorify God. Right? So now we see the physical or practical benefit of their giving and also the spiritual benefit. And God is thanked and glorified. God is thanked and glorified by them. You see, the Corinthians' gift was not just a service to poor saints, but it was a service to God. Because of the thanksgiving that will abound to his glory. So they were giving more than money. They were giving people a reason to thank and glorify God. You understand, their giving was a reason for the Jerusalem saints to thank and glorify God. Because of the thanksgiving that will abound to his glory. So they were giving more than money. And is it not glorifying God? Is not glorifying God our main reason for being? Like, don't we want to do that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that's everything in life. Do all to the glory of God. It's all about glorifying Him. And this is why Paul would suffer the way he did, for the glory of God. So that God would be praised, that God would be glorified. So the primary issue for Paul is that God would be glorified. And He is when men thank Him. Because they are acknowledging He is the reason for every blessing. And He is the one that moves the heart of His people to bless people. He is the one that moves the heart of His people to support the gospel in the local assembly. He does it. Now, there are three things the Jerusalem saints will thank God and glorify Him for concerning the Corinthian saints. And the first one is for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Meaning that the Corinthians not only profess to believe in Christ, but they live like they believe in Him. How? By obeying His word and following through on living like Christ. Not perfect, we're going to see that through the whole book, but they did. How they trusted in God and how they submitted to His will. Listen, if Christ has your heart, if Christ has your heart, you also give Him your wallet. You can have the heart, don't go in the back pocket or don't go in the purse. He's got it all. You can't give Him your heart, He can't have the throne of your heart, and then be excluded from your finances. He just has it, and you want to give it to Him. You want Him to reign over that too. You want Him to reign over everything. When you say Christ is your Lord, well, He's Lord over all of you, and He's Lord over your whole life. So they were governed by the gospel of Christ, and that's how they lived. And so it's easy to claim to be a Christian. But do we live like one? Do we live like one? Are we about the good works which evidence that we are one? Well, as James said in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A lot of people can hear it. Amen, amen, amen. They can amen the word of God all day long, but yet what do they do? How does it move them? What does their life look like because of it? If they are just hearers and not doers, they're frauds. Right? Oh, when James said in 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you say you believe and you don't have works, I'll show you I believe by my works. So one of us is a fraud here. So believers back up their profession by their good works, by their Christ-like life. So the fact that the Corinthians just didn't say they would help the poor saints in Jerusalem, but they actually do help them, is reason for praise and reason to glorify God. The fact that the Corinthians are the real deal causes thanks for the Jerusalem saints and from the Jerusalem saints. You see, their giving heart proved they were in Christ. And you know, the Jewish saints were very skeptical of the Gentiles who claimed to be believers. Right? And we know they were appalled when Peter preaches the gospel to them in Acts 11. They were appalled by that. It was hard for them to believe that the Gentiles were really saved. How is this possible that these people could actually be saved? Especially in Corinth, a city that had a horrific reputation of rank immorality, and which was widespread in all of the Roman Empire. Everybody knew that Corinth was a moral disaster. They knew that. But their sacrificial giving demonstrated their love for their fellow believers in Jerusalem, which is a mark of genuineness. We read in 1 John 4:20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. This is a command. I like some of them. I might love a few. But, you know, all of them, that's a little much. No, we love them. We love them. And remember this, for 1,500 years, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as dogs. Dogs, as unclean, right? Unclean. Now, the Gentile food is on their table. It's on their table. And so now they are compelled to own them as their brethren. The ones who I wouldn't even talk to you, I wouldn't let you in my house, I wouldn't step on your dirt. Now, you're giving me and you're giving us this money so that we could eat. And now we praise God for that. We praise God because all the barriers of Jew and Gentile, Those walls have been broken down. There should be no walls between any group of people in the Christian life. There are no separations. Nothing should separate us, not color, not culture, not position in life. None of those things should separate us because those walls are down. And those who put them up, shame on them. Shame on them. They don't understand the gospel. But now the Jewish saints are compelled to own the Gentile saints as their brethren. Those barriers are down. Now both Jew and Gentile are in the one body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12. Now the dividing wall of separation down, Ephesians 2. So you can say you love Jesus and how grateful you are to be a Christian, but if you're not a generous and cheerful giver, you really are a Christian contradiction. So the truth here is this. Your giving may prove or disprove the genuineness of your faith. Why? Because giving is at the heart of God. We're going to see that next week. He's going to end all of this giving language of chapter 8 and chapter 9. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God's a giver. And he gives far abundantly more than we can even begin to wonder and appreciate and know. And he wants us to be givers. And a tight and stingy Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's kind of like an obese ballerina. I don't think so. It's kind of like an airline pilot who is blind and hearing impaired. You want to get on that plane, right? It's a contradiction. Well, so too is a stingy Christian. Now, the second reason for the Jerusalem saints that they would glorify God because of the Corinthian saints was because of their liberal sharing with them and all men. And all men. Liberal means sincerely. And it denotes unselfish giving. And this is the word Paul used to describe the Macedonians' giving back in chapter 8, verse 2. And notice the Corinthian saints didn't just share with the Jerusalem saints, right? But giving was their pattern. That's why he says, and all men. Not just with the Jerusalem saints, but all men. They're givers. There's needs, they give. There's desires, they give. They gave to other needy saints as well. And lastly, the Jerusalem saints are thankful for the Corinthian saints and pray for them and long for them, for as Paul says, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So the poor saints were praying for the well-off saints. The poor saints had nothing to give them but their prayer. They prayed for them, which to me, that's worth like £1 million of gold. It really is. Why? Because I believe what James 5:16 says, that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I believe that. And when someone says they're praying for me, you got my heart. Like, I am like, oh, thank you. I can't tell you how overwhelmed I am in my soul. Like, Maria, you don't have to give me the broccoli and macaroni. You don't have to. But if you tell me you're praying for me, better. If you want to do both, that's up to you. All right? But the point is, you tell me you're praying for me, I'm like, there's like a B12 to my soul right there. It's a shot of B12 to my soul. I can't tell you how thankful I am for that. So the Jerusalem saints are praying for the Corinthian saints. They are longing for them. They desire to see them and to fellowship with them and to bless them. And the reason they long for them is because of the exceeding grace of God in them. And exceeding means far surpassing. This is like far, further than you can understand. There's a lot. Far surpassing. And unsaved men long to meet celebrities. They long to meet athletes. They long to meet famous musicians or movie or rock stars. They long to meet them. Right? But Christians long for other blood-bought Christians. We long for the saints. We long for our brothers and sisters, especially those who are in heavily persecuted lands. Not because they're celebrities, but because of the exceeding grace of God in them. The exceeding grace of God in them. And although we may not meet them in this life, our longing for them and their longing for us, one day we'll be forever satisfied. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And what glory will God receive because of that. Amen? Well, let me close by leaving you with three questions. And the first one is this. Do you see your giving as worship? Do you see your giving as worship? When you make out a check to Grace Baptist Church or you go online and give something online, Do you see that as an act of worship? Do you view it as an offering to God, knowing He doesn't need it, but is pleased when you give it with a heart to please Him? Do you see your giving to God as you do your singing to Him, or you're serving Him, or you're praying to Him? And do you see it as not only giving your praise and adoration, but also giving back to Him some of what He's given to you? If you do, then you are a cheerful and generous giver. And guess what? God loves that. God loves that. Second question, is God glorified by the way you give and with the heart you give it with? All right? If others were to know what you gave, are they thanking God and glorifying Him for that? So is God glorified when it comes to your giving? And remember, it's not really about how much you give. Remember, we've gone over this about a dozen times already, and I know some may still think, oh, it's the number. I told you, it's the heart. But is He glorified in how you give? Right? When it comes to giving, is He glorified? It's about your willingness to give to your ability and to give it with joy. So is He glorified by that? Third question, is there harmony between your giving and your profession of Christ? Is what you claim about Christ or Christ in your life consistent with how you give to Christ? All right, so is your claim of Christianity, of your being a believer, is it consistent with how you give? Do they match up? Is it all claim and all praise over here and crumbs on this side? Like, is it consistent? Is how you say you trust in the Lord reflected in how you give to the Lord? Does the one you claim who has your heart also have your wallet? You see, no one really knows if you give like you say you live. Nobody knows that. You know that. Nobody knows that. They know what you say, but they don't know what you give. But here's the thing. God does. God knows our hearts when it comes to this area. He knows our hearts in everything, actually. He knows what you say about Him, and He knows how you give to Him or give back to Him. And again, remember, He doesn't need your stuff. But He wants you to trust Him. And trusting Him is giving Him stuff that He controls, that He uses for the advancement of His kingdom. He doesn't need us to float the church. He doesn't need us to let the gospel go out. He's going to do it. He's going to save souls. That gospel's going around. He's bringing in every one of His elect. He's doing it. But He wants us to participate. We have the blessing of participating. Here's the thing. If your profession and your giving don't match up, there needs to be a change. There needs to be a change. You need to trust Him in every area of life, and that includes your finances. So let us be a people who speak greatly about God and then cheerfully give back to Him. Now, if you're not a believer today, you could put so much money in that offering plate, wherever it is, that it would take two of the ushers to carry it down there. All right? Imagine that. And it won't benefit you anything. It'll be absolutely useless for you. It just will be. Right? Giving to God when He hasn't given you eternal life in His Son is futile. No. What you need today is to throw yourself at the mercy of God. Forget about money right now. You've got a much bigger problem going on, and you need the mercy of God, and you need to plead with Him to give you the gift of faith in His Son, believing that all your sins hung on Jesus when He hung on the cross and paid for each one of them in full for you. Then He'll save you. Cry out to Him, come to Him, plead with Him, ask Him to forgive you. He will forgive you. Trust in Him. Follow Him. Surrender to Him. He will save you. He will give you the gift of life. And then, out of profound gratitude because of His gift of life, you'll give back to Him. Then you'll give back to Him with a good heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just are amazed at just how merciful You are to save any of us. And Father, we know that we struggle so greatly in the area of money. Help us, Father, to be givers. Help us to be joyful in giving. And Lord, want to advance Your kingdom and not hold on tightly to what we have and to not be greedy or covetous, Lord. And it's so easy for us to be. We live in a land that is very materialistic and we see it all around us. But Lord, give us a heart not to want that, but Lord, to want to bless You. And Lord, may it be that we would be so blessed by living for You and giving to You that we would just want more and more of those blessings, more and more of Your grace to do that. And Father, for the souls or soul sitting here today that doesn't truly know Christ, hasn't been given the gift of life, Lord, would You
Lord, draw them to yourself through your word, by your spirit. And would you bring them to the cross? Would you save their soul and pour out the great grace and mercy and love that only you could give, and show them what it means to really live after they've been given the gift of life? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.